Well, please turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 45 that we read together there. You're probably wondering what the reference was to Billy Graham. My dad took me when I was about 10 years of age to a little tin hut. Some businessmen had bought this little tin hut and they were starting a ministry to young people. And the night that he took me, they were showing this movie. It was just to show you, it was old even then, an old black and white movie it was. And it was built around the story of the Los Angeles Crusade that Billy Graham preached at, that catapulted him to fame. But what I remembered was him preaching. The younger Billy Graham was a dynamic preacher, he really was. And so when I went home that night, I re-preached his sermon to my brother. He was in the top bunk, that was the gallery. I even told him, if you're in the gallery and you're with people, they'll wait, the buses will get you, and all the rest of the whole thing, the whole deal. And that was a Saturday night. Monday morning or Monday afternoon on my way home from school, I went into the adult library with my parents' adult tickets, and I went to the religion section. I came home with the first six books in the religion section. The first one that I brought home, the first of the six, was by Karl Barth, a little book called Evangelical Theology, and I started to read these books, and that was the beginning. I started to prepare little sermons, and I would go to the fields behind our house and practice preaching the sermons. I have to tell you, after 45 years as a minister, those cows that came to listen, I often think of those cows. I mean, they came and they never complained. They just drank in the word that I was preaching. They mooed at the right places. They even came forward to the little stream to get a drink at the end. They were, in fact, the best congregation I ever had. But here's the thing. When I started to preach to people, I preached the way that I'd been practicing to the cows. The Bible says... And when I started preaching, people came up to me afterwards and they said, are you American or something? Because we know you were born in Glasgow, but you've got a North Carolina accent. So I had to amend the accent. And actually, the accents evolve in all kinds of directions. So there might even be a bit of Philadelphia in there. Although, please not, is all I can say. Well, tonight we've come to our last time together and to this Psalm, which I don't know, as we were reading it together earlier, whether you were as moved by it as I am. Here we have a benediction. It's a benediction on a wedding of cosmic proportions. The two main characters in this psalm glitter with splendor. This is a wedding that is a momentous event, the future of the kingdom, and we shall see the future of the universe is bound up with this wedding. It's no ordinary wedding. This is not the story of a man and woman falling in love. This is the story of a king and his queen. The language points us to the king who gives himself to his people. His people bask in the reflected glory of their king's beauty and bounty. Even among the Jews, this psalm was regarded as a messianic psalm. The king was the Messiah. From the earliest days, the church recognized in the psalm a reference to the Messiah, because there is no human monarch who deserves the honors that are poured out here on the head of this royal person in this psalm. No matter how fawning, how flattering the speaker might want to be, you could not say about any human being the things that are said in this psalm about the king. This psalm is not a celebration of married love, nor does it describe a literal wedding as we would perform it today. The stakes that are raised by this psalm could not be higher. This psalm takes us to the very epitome of our thinking when it comes to considering the relationship of Christ and his church, the bridegroom and his bride. This psalm is an illustrious prophecy of the Messiah, the Prince. It is gospel through and through. It points to him as the bridegroom who unites the church to himself, the one who came from heaven and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his blood bought her, and for her life died. This is the story of the royal wedding to eclipse all royal weddings. Our Lord Jesus delighted to describe his coming again and his kingdom in terms of a wedding feast. He delighted to tease the minds of his people with the prospect of being present at this royal wedding. And it's this wedding that is in view in this psalm. Who is the speaker? We don't know particularly who the speaker is, but the Holy Spirit is certainly the author of this. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that in this case we are to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit as he communicates to the prophet, to the instrument, the prophetic instrument. We find in the psalm two people, both of whom are described as God addressing God. We are to understand that what we have the privilege of doing here is of hearing the Holy Spirit as he communicates to us the deep things of God. You know that great passage, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts but the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So there is no one who comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So who is able to communicate the mysteries and the depths of what is on the heart and mind of God apart from the Holy Spirit of God? And that's what we find communicated to us in this passage. Peter, when he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, describes the prophecies that are produced by the Spirit when he says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so as we look at this, you see the prophet tells us in verse 1 that he's in the grip of the Holy Spirit. We're given a rare glimpse here into the process of inspiration. This message is coming insistently to this man's mind. "My heart," he says, "overflows with a pleasing theme. I will address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." He's saying to us, "I'm bursting with this message. I'm in the grip of this word. I'm overwhelmed with the ideas that are piling into my head. It seems as if I'm being carried along by the stream of the Holy Spirit's work within me. The ideas keep pressing forward, insisting themselves, coming to the front of my mind. I must write them down. I must capture these words. I must put these words on paper. My heart is overflowing with this pleasing theme. I must address these words to the king." The Spirit of Christ in him is speaking to him and through him and onto the paper so that we can read it and hear the words of the Spirit of God. He's telling us that the things that he's hearing, the ideas that are cascading through his mind, are surpassing the normal. They're challenging his categories of thought and expression. This revelation of this psalm concerns the king, King Jesus, his kingdom, his government. The Spirit of God has gripped this man, and we are to hear what he has to say to the king. He has to speak, first of all, about the king's majesty. It becomes apparent right from the get-go that this is no hymn to any ordinary human king who ever sat on David's throne. Derek Kidner, very sensible biblical commentator, says that the king described here is the embodiment of all that gives kingship its unique glory. The figure combines in himself both immortality and personal glory like no other. He describes the king, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever." The author is just using categories that we can understand, communicating in language that creatures can understand. And we are creatures, and we need creaturely language to describe the indescribable. And so, because God made man in his image, because God made people in his image, he uses the image of a man. "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." There, you are in a category apart from all the rest. You are in a level all of your own. You're in a place all of your own. He is saying about the king that the king is in himself, in the eyes of the believer, under the impression of the Holy Spirit, the most lovely, the most beautiful, the most fair of all men. He is describing the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recoil in these days. We don't like to speak in this language because we are not familiar enough with the Lord Jesus that this language thrills us or grips us as it would people in the past. We are too casual about him, perhaps, or we are too formal with him, perhaps. But here he's describing for us the beauties of the Lord Jesus. He, in his human nature, surpasses everybody in their human nature. This king is not simply one man among men. Oh, yes, he is fully man as well as fully God, but he is the most excellent of all the children of men. There is more in Christ, beloved, to engage your love this evening. There is more in Christ tonight to excite all of your expectations. There is more in Christ tonight to grab your mind and your heart and to enthrall you than there is in anyone else. There is more in Christ tonight than we can possibly ever comprehend. And he is all of this for you and for me. Our beloved is more than another beloved. The beauties of this world, all its attractions, dangerous we are of being drawn away by them, are nothing compared to the beauties and the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pause for a moment and consider, regularly we need to consider the excellences and the loveliness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he goes on to say. He goes on to say, "Grace is poured upon your lips." They said about the Lord Jesus, "No man spake like this man." They listened to him and they remembered the law came from by Moses, but grace and peace came by Jesus Christ. By his words, by his gracious words, by the promises of his gospel, the good will of God is made known to us. We learn from his own lips, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We learn from his lips, "How great is the Father's love for us." We learn from his lips, "God loves you." We learn from Jesus' lips, "How fair and wonderful and precious are the promises of God to his people." We learn from Jesus' lips the good news that one man is going to die on our behalf. We learn from Jesus' lips that everything that is coming to us has been underwritten by the word and will of God. He has in himself all the endowments requisite to qualify him for his work and his office as the mediator between God and man and of his fullness we have all received. Grace upon grace upon grace, they come from Jesus. Grace is poured upon your lips, and from him grace is poured upon us. His words, his promises are poured upon us, and we receive from him grace upon grace, like the waves dashing over and over and over and over and over again on the seashore. The grace of God piling up upon us comes from the precious lips of our Savior. The gospel began to be spoken by the Lord, we read in Luke chapter 4. And he is meek and lowly of heart. You see his meekness there in verse 4. In the cause of truth and meekness, he rides out to conquer. And conquering in your majesty, ride out victorious, he says. Ride out in the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. When Jesus came, he said that the truth had come. When the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the divine Spirit pronounces the divine blessing upon him. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Paul picks up that very phrase in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. The Messiah, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. This is our Savior. And you can see where the apostle got the connection between God and the Messiah. And he's saying to us that the Messiah, Jesus, is an everlasting blessing to those who have him. He is an everlasting blessing to his people. Jesus, when he came in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, he didn't come to the people and say, "May the Lord bless you." The priests of Israel said that, "May the Lord bless you and keep you." But when Jesus came, he pronounces the blessing. He blesses the people. Wherever Jesus comes into your life, whenever Jesus breaks into your experience, he brings with him all of the blessing of God. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. He is the Blessed One, and he blesses us with his blessing. He is victorious over all of his enemies. He rides out, verse 5, victoriously in the cause of truth and righteousness. And he addresses the king. Not only does he describe him, he addresses the king. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the king is addressed twice as God. "O God, your throne is forever. O God, your God has anointed you," it says. And it strikes us, actually, how faithful those Jewish translators of that version were when they were translating a couple of hundred years before Jesus came from the Hebrew into Greek, that they did not try to correct or cover up what must have been an embarrassing text for them. That the use of this phrase in the Greek, according to Bruce Metzger, a great Greek scholar from Princeton of a past day, he says it carries the weight of this language. "O God, your God has anointed you." And here we're being told something about the nature of the king. We're being told about the king that he is the pinnacle of perfection. Loving what God loves, doing what God does, having life in himself as God has life in himself, reigning in majesty as God reigns in majesty. You know, there's an interesting little exercise you can do sometime. You read Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision. You remember? Do you remember what his vision was? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw what? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So who did he see? He says he saw the Lord. And there were other creatures present. There were the seraphim present, and they have something to say. he heard the seraphim singing. What were they singing? They were singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." So who did Isaiah see? He saw God. He saw the God of Israel. He saw the Lord God of Israel. He saw Yahweh. He saw the Lord of hosts. Well, you fast forward from Isaiah's day, about 800 years, to come to the time of Jesus. And John, the apostle, writing in John chapter 4, quotes from Isaiah 6. And he makes this comment. These things were said when Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So who did Isaiah see? He saw God. He saw the one God, the one in three. He saw the triune God in his majesty. The seraphim understood that. He saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate splendor and glory. "Your throne, O God, is forever." Before there was an earth, before there was a creation, when all there was God, the Son was always with the Father. "Your God, O God, your God, has anointed you." The psalmist is telling us particularly who is in view here. It's the one that was in view in Psalm 2. It's the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2 tells us that the one who was anointed is the Son of the Father. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Here we're being told that this one described as, "O God, is the anointed." That is, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the Christ. The early Christians understood that the one doing the anointing was God the Father. The one who was anointed was God the Son. Justin Martyr suggests that the Holy Spirit is appearing here in the divine drama as himself, is addressing the Son as God, and is speaking to the Son of the blessing of the Father upon him. Derek Kidner, who I quoted earlier, says that at this point in the psalm, human language bursts its banks. Human language comes to an end. Something is here that goes beyond the expected. I don't know what the people of God thought when they read this psalm. I don't know who the one under the control of the Holy Spirit who wrote it down for us understood. It went beyond his categories. He's telling us that right at the very beginning, what I'm about to tell you. I don't understand, I cannot keep it back from you. I must tell you this. I must write it down for you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The writer to the Hebrews quotes this psalm in confirmation of his claim that the Messiah shares the very identity of the God of Israel and that he transcends all the categories of creatureliness, that he's more exalted even than cosmic beings like angels and the powers. We read it from Hebrews chapter 1 earlier in the service. And what we learn here is that this Lord's Christ, this Messiah, has been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. His throne will last forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is eternal. He is immortal. His rule will last forever. These are divine characters. He is marked by truth and meekness and righteousness. He reigns in righteousness. The writer to the Hebrew uses this text to show that the nature of the Son is essentially different from and superior to the nature of, of angels. Angels are exalted, but the Son is in a different category of being to the angels. The mediator is God. He has to be. If he's going to be between man and God, he must be God to relate to God. And he must be man to relate to us. The Messiah is the God-man. And he has an eternal throne and reigns in righteousness. You see the eternity of it. It's forever and ever. It continues on earth throughout all the ages of time. Despite the opposition of the ranks of hell, in all its fruit, in all its consequences for good, for all of his people, for all the days of eternity, he is the King who reigns in righteousness. It says in Isaiah of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. No end to it. The throne of the Redeemer will continue. You see the equity of it, the scepter of thy kingdom, the administration of the kingdom, the government of his kingdom is righteous. It's righteous. It's good. It's not unrighteous, not oppressive. It's not going to destroy you. It's not going to undermine you. It's not going to take away your identity. It's not going to demolish your personality. It's not going to rob you of life and happiness. Rather, it is a righteous rule that establishes the rule of God in the hearts and minds of his people. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. He loves to do what is righteous, what is good. He hates wickedness and all who do wickedness. By the holiness of his life, by the merit of his death, and in the grand design of the gospel, he has made it to appear that he loves righteousness and that he gives this righteousness to his people. Look at what it says. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among you, ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen. From ivory palaces, he has come, and in such splendor and luxury he reigns. In Jesus' words of John 13, he had come from God and was returning to God. He says that as the preamble to an action that he took. He knew that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he took off his outer garments. He stooped to pour water in a basin and wash his men's feet. And then when he'd finished doing that, he put on his garments and returned to his place. He had come from God and was returning to God. An old gospel hymn captures this. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great redeeming love made my Savior go. And then in the climax of the scene, we find the bride by his side. This is not just a wedding. The bride is by his side in the affairs of state. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And the Lord Jesus picks up this idea of the queen reigning with him. This is a partnership when he says that his people will reign with him. That just as he will tread down the powers of darkness, it says in Romans, God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He includes his bride with him in his royal reign. And so the second part is the focus on the bride. And we don't have to look far in the Old Testament to discover who the bride represents. Zion is always feminine. The bride of the Lord, the wife of Yahweh, was Israel, the people of God. In the New Testament, that bride is given to Christ. The bride of Christ is his church. And the Holy Spirit speaks to the church. That is, he speaks to this church. He speaks to us as his church. This evening, hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. This goes beyond the marriage. A bride is taking on a new allegiance to her husband. She has perhaps come from some other royal family. Now she is being joined in marriage to this king. And in this cosmic marriage, the bride must give her allegiance to her Lord and King. The weight falls on the bride here. She was a king's daughter, but old loyalties must give way to the new relationship. That's what it means to become a Christian, isn't it? The old loyalties, the allegiances of the past have to be surrendered as you surrender yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ, your beloved. And his friends and subjects are now hers. She is the gainer, not the loser. Everything he has, the inheritance that is his, is hers. We are co-heirs, it says in the New Testament. With Christ, his inheritance is our inheritance. Her allegiance, her elegance in verses 13 to 15. The bride is dressed in splendor. She's accompanied by her attendants. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king. And her companions follow her with joy and gladness. They're led as they enter the palace of the king. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said to them, I feel a divine jealousy for you. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He's talking to the church. To present you to Christ. You belong to Christ. You, as a believer, you've been betrothed to him. The church has been betrothed to Christ. And one day we will be with him. And together with him, we will enter the palace of the king. He is going to prepare a place for us. And he is going to prepare a place for us. We'll come back and we'll take us to be with him where he is. John puts it like this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God. Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is now with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. He himself will be their God. Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is for Christ. And it winds up by talking about the wonderful inheritance, the king's inheritance. In place of your father shall be your sons, and you will make them princes of the earth. Because the oracle is really about the Messiah and his bride, this last promise is the promise of God's bringing many sons into glory. The church, as the bride of Christ, with her bridegroom, Christ himself, by his Spirit, is in the task of reproducing itself, bringing many sons, daughters, into glory. That's the great task of evangelism. That's the great privilege of God seeing and using our labors as men and women, boys and girls, are brought into the kingdom to join us in the marriage we were made for on that cosmic occasion when before a watching universe, angels, archangels, the whole host of powers and authorities, God demonstrates how much he has loved this church, these people, you, and intends to bring you into his glory. I pray for those that you have given me, that they may be with me where I am. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our thoughts of the Lord Jesus might be enlivened, quickened, as we think highly of him, as we treasure him, as we value him. We pray that increasingly we might find him to be altogether lovely to us. That our beings might be captivated by who he is and who he is for us. We pray for that day when all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more, and we join him in that inheritance given to him to share with us. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.